All right, people. A bunch of people have been saying I should do this. So that's what I'm going to do. Doing Facebook Live. The question tonight, since everybody else has all the expertise covered for all of your coronavirus stuff, and since we're all in lockdown, or at least voluntary lockdown, I decided to start a little series of sorts, but ones where I don't have any notes, I don't have to think about it, don't have to prep or anything. And so, like I said in my little announcement, if you didn't catch it, I am taking requests. So for future ones, I figured I'd do a bunch of 15 to 20 minute things. Sometimes I have the gift of gab. I ramble on. So sometimes 15, 20 minutes might be 30, 40. But the idea is to take one topic every time, usually a question. Could be a couple of topics, as long as they're related. I do take questions, but I also have bad eyesight. So if I don't see a question, it's not because I'm trying to ignore anybody. Plus, my computer doesn't seem to be cooperating with the live. So see if I refresh the screen and can see it. But anyway, if you don't, oh, it's on lag. Okay. Well, anyway, so if I see your question, I take requests for next time. Anyway, long story short, that was my intro. That was a horrible intro. What I'm going to do tonight is answer the question, what is a Reformed Classicalist? What does that even mean? Why am I asking? That's my YouTube channel. That's my blog as well. And so you might wonder what that's all about. Notice it's not classical Reformed. I didn't want to steal anybody's thunder, claim anything too much, or step on anybody's toes. Because that would, everybody from the Reformed tradition would claim to be classically Reformed, and that goes back to debates about covenant theology, apologetics, which is really where I'm aiming at here, and many other things. And so, yes, if you're wondering, it is has to do with classical apologetics, but just to differentiate it from, say, for example, William Lane Craig or Norman Geisler, J.P. Moreland, others have that adjective there. However, having said that, the motive there is not even strictly apologetics. In fact, it's mostly not apologetics, although that's relevant. It has more to do with, I used to compare this to a sandwich. In the middle, you have the meat. And the meat, Reformed Classicalism is no different than Reformed theology. We're going to agree with substantively with all great Reformed theologians and Reformed people today on your basic doctrine and systematic theology, what we think of Scripture, what we think of God, what we think of Christ, what we think of sin and salvation and so forth. Basically everything that's in the confessional documents, whether it's the Westminster or the Three Forms of Unity, we're going to, in substance, mean the same stuff. But what do I mean by the bread of the sandwich? Here's where that comes in. This is a goofy analogy, I'm sorry. The bread on the left side, the sandwich is sideways. I'm not sure how this is working out. Anyway, the beginning used to be traditional theology was broken down into three sections, apologetics, dogmatics, and ethics. And really what I'm shooting for here is not so much apologetics at this end, but epistemology, our philosophical foundations. There's a big debate about that, not just the apologetics debate, if you don't know this, is not really about apologetic method. If you think it's about apologetic method, you're probably not classicalist for one, and that's fine. There's some things that the presuppositionalist method does out on the street that I think is great. I use it. I use it in certain apologetic encounters. To me, that's not the issue. The issue is epistemology. The issue is when presuppositionalists begin talking about philosophical foundations, it creates problems. Long story short, forget about my sandwich for a second. Let me take you back in time. There was a debate, somewhat infamous, not as famous as the Van Til Clark debate, but one that's still in recent memory. And that was the debate between R.C. Sproul and Greg Bahnsen. Don't worry, I'm not going to rule on it and tell you who won and what I think and all that stuff. What I want to direct your attention to is an introductory statement that was made by Dr. Sproul that perfectly explains, number one, why my theology is in substance the same as Dr. Sproul's was, And that's what I call Reformed classicalism. It's basically, I'm a Sproul guy. I'll let the cat out of the bag right there. He made a statement. What's his big concern? His big concern wasn't about apologetic encounters, as it turns out. His big concern was two things, and some of you might remember this. And if you don't, go back and listen to the debate. Just listen to the first couple minutes. It's a bit scratchy wherever you find it, but just listen to the first couple of minutes, and you'll see this twofold concern. Dr. Sproul was concerned about, number one, that there would be kind of like a recapitulation of neo-orthodoxy. You're like, oh, that's name calling. And don't you guys know that Van Til wrote books against Bardianism and so forth? Yeah, we know. We know. What he had in mind, though, is that by the law of unintended consequences, whether we like it or not, whether we know it or not, that Vantillianism, as it makes its ruling on epistemology, is very much standing in a Kantian stream of thought. I don't have time tonight to go into how that is. We could do that in a future episode. But what he was saying is that if you take the position, which we're going to talk about in a second, with respect to general revelation and natural theology in particular, that's going to have ripple effects through the whole of your theological system. It's going to issue forth in a different view of truth. And there was a version of that in the Middle Ages that didn't have to wait till Neo-Orthodoxy. And in the Middle Ages, it was called the double truth theory. It was held by, for example, the Muslim philosopher Averroes, who had a following in Western Europe. And so Thomas Aquinas, for example, had to do business with that and refute it. And what Sproul was saying there is that if you have two tracks of truth, namely that truth that is in Scripture, and that is in general revelation that you can pay lip service to, but which at the end of the day is the unbeliever and the believer mean different things by cause, mean different things by being, mean different things by truth. Well, how far do you take that? If they mean utterly different things, if the meaning is totally equivocal, that's what's meant by the double truth theory. You have something true in philosophy that's false in theology. Something true in religion that's false in reason, and vice versa. And that was the concern. That was concern number one. Concern number two that Dr. Sproul mentioned was an erosion in the grasp that we have in the traditional Western view of natural law. So, in other words, if you lose natural theology, you also lose natural law. And why is that? Well, I haven't even explained what these things are. So, that's what I'm going to do. Let's see if this works. And since I'm on lag time, I don't know if I'll find out 5 seconds later or if I'll find out now. I'm going to try to turn the phone to my whiteboard a little bit, and I'm still talking over there off into the air. So there's a lag. So I'm going to assume the best. Okay, so on the board here, hopefully you see it, I've got two words. Well, that's four words. Natural theology and natural law, two terms. There's a verse next to each one of them. Under natural theology, you'll see Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Under natural law, you'll see Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. And I just shook the camera, and I hope I don't do that again. Oh, now lag time caught up. It does appear that it got into the screen. That's wonderful. Okay, let me read the verses first. Let's get some context. This is the Apostle Paul. This is his epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. People only read 20 when they're talking about natural theology. Huge mistake. Start with verse 19, and you'll see why. Paul says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." A couple of things of note. I'll grab a highlighter. Highlighter. What's wrong with me today? My mouth and my brain are not synced. Let's go with purple. I don't know why. We're going to draw a big circle. Big circle represents the world. And when I say the world, I mean all of creation. I mean the universe. Physical universe, whatever. Okay? And so this is the field of general revelation. It's called general with respect to its audience, its content, its medium, and its purpose. And Paul is getting into all of that. One of the reasons I said verse 19 is very important is because you'll notice that God and therefore his grace, his revelation, is the cause. What may be known about God is plain to them. Plain to who? Plain plain to everybody. That's why it's called general revelation. Its audience is everyone. Everybody gets the message. In fact, it's so clear, verse 20 says, they are without excuse. Again, why is verse 19 important? Well, it says, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Because God has shown it to them. In other words, every act of right reasoning is a function of revelation. It's not just that there is general revelation outside of Scripture. People from other schools might assent to that. But what we're saying is that there's no such thing as reasoning if it is right reasoning. In fact, even wrong reasoning is a perversion, a withering on the vine, and a pretension within revelation. One of the reasons this matters is that you'll hear a phrase by those in the Vantillian school, autonomous reasoning. You may have heard of it. No such thing. Now, if what you mean is a pretension, I don't need God, and Vantil, of course, had the famous illustration of a child slapping his grandfather, pulling his beard, I think it is, while he was sitting on his lap. In other words, he's borrowing from God. Well, that's true, and unbelievers do that. In fact, we do it as believers when we're not thinking straight. However, notice what we're saying here. We're saying that we are mishandling the things of revelation. All right, I'm not going to labor that too long because I promised I'd only do 15 to 20 minutes. Okay, so natural theology. Why is it called natural theology? Because it's stuff about God. What's theology? Theology is the study of God. What's natural theology? It's the study of God in nature. Or if you don't like that, use Paul's words. In the things that have been made. Think of Psalm 19, 1 through 3 as well. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork and so forth and so on. So natural theology is just in all creation, God is speaking. When we reason rightly about it, our minds are reflecting that light that comes in. Psalm 36, 9, in your light do we see light. That's what's happening everywhere. Okay, inside here you have a book. That book is Scripture. That's special revelation. But that special revelation and that general revelation outside that book is all God speaking. You say, well, yeah, but go on to read the rest of Romans 1. Paul goes on to say that we do nothing but twist it into idols and so on and so forth. That's true. Now fast forward to chapter 3, verse 4, let God be true, though every one of are a liar. Be careful not to be a relativist in your, you know, pious making sure that we don't set up a ladder of reasoning up to God, okay? Look, I can't resolve every single way that this could be misunderstood here, but this is a good start. Just a definition of natural theology. So let's define it. The study of the things of God in the things that have been made, right? Okay. By the way, you'll hear natural theology treated as a synonym for arguments for the existence of God. Well, that's certainly the crescendo of it. That's why we do it. That's why it's fun. Okay. But the problem with not seeing it in a literal sense, in the words of Paul, is that you're going to miss what Sproul was talking about. Why is there a connection between those that reject classical apologetics and those who have most frequently struggled, though they're good theologians in other respects, struggled with the classical divine attributes such as divine simplicity, immutability, impassibility, all those ones with in and im at the beginning that makes you think, ew, that's Greek, that's speculative, and so forth and so on. Pick up a book of theology, any book. If it's about the doctrine of God, it could be a systematic like Turretin. It could be a little book that's more for devotional purposes, but pretty good, rigorous stuff like A.W. Pink. Flip through the pages. How do they talk? They don't just quote scriptures, which they do that. They say things like this. In the first cause, it is unthinkable that there could be any potentiality. Okay, that's Thomas Aquinas. But they'll say things just like it. Stephen Charnock, anybody else. They'll reason from attribute to attribute, whether it's an antecedent or a consequent, whether the traffic's running this way, or back that way. What are they doing? Well, they're making connections. They're showing you truths that are implied, third truths, behind the two premises. The two premises being immutability and it is impossible that God is composed of parts. From that, it follows something else. Okay, And they'll give you verses to back it up, and that's great. But what's happening there? Natural theology. Where's that happening? Oh, out in the street in apologetics or in the classroom. That's about 1/1,000th of where it's happening. It's mostly happening in theology textbooks. Here's where it's not happening, in your biblical interpretation far too much. It's why you see something in the Bible and you say, oh, God doesn't change, or God knows all things, something like that. But then you come up to Genesis 1, Genesis 11, Genesis 22. Adam, where are you? The Lord went down to see. Abraham, now I knew that you wouldn't withhold your son from me, so on and so forth, right? You don't know what to do with it. And then somebody comes in and they say, well, that's an anthropomorphism. And you react, you break out in hives and say, ah, there's more Greek speculative categories that you're imposing on the text. Well, there's nothing foreign happening there at all. Okay? We're just doing natural theology. And that natural theology, rightly, is not bleeding as some kind of a foreign intrusion, but is shooting up through the foundations of the house of theology, through the structure and forming the scaffolding of all of the other doctrines of the faith. And it should. And that house of theology, the meat in the sandwich, will be more structurally sound and more enduring over time, more impervious to heresy in countless ways. Okay? That's what Sproul saw. Let's go to natural law. Natural law, Romans 2, let me read it first. See what that is. Natural law, that's just Thomas Aquinas and a bunch of Catholics, right? Romans 2, starting in verse 14. Paul says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, nature, law, I'll come back to it. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. That's the Mosaic law. How do you know that, Matt? I'll tell you in a second. They're a law themselves. They show they have the work of the law written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and so forth. So words like conscience, written on the heart. By the way, this is not the same written on the heart as Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Sorry, I'm looking for a place to put my Bible. That's the new covenant. That's talking about what the Spirit would do for believers and so forth. Not talking about that. He's talking about something that he, again, reveals to everyone. So why do I have natural law inside of natural theology? Well, because natural theology are invisible things about God in the things that have been made. So in all things, many things about God. One of those things is justice. Ah, natural law, that's just a second category. It's kind of like a pillar, or that's about ethics. It has nothing to do with anything. Not so. Look in the Bible at why God commands you ultimately to do everything that he tells you to do. You were made an image bearer, right? So you have the moral law, and the moral law is a reflection of God's character. But there's a reason that it applies to everybody and still endures even after Christ came. It's not like the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is Israel shaped or kingdom of priest shaped. In other words, it's there well, we'll get into that in a future episode. We'll talk about that. But the moral law, it's not just that you're made an image of God, but the moral law is reflecting the character of God in man's relation to man. And we especially see that in the second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10, which are still enduring. All the commandments are still enduring, but I'm just trying to show you there. Why should you treat your fellow man the way that you should? Well, because of what it says about God. Because that's an image of God there. And everything there in relation to man is because of what it says about God. But what's that got to do with natural law? Well, first of all, Paul says that the works of the law are the same works that you'll find in the Mosaic law. The Gentiles just have that written on their hearts in substance. Now, as the Westminster Confession says, that is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And it's unpacked in various, laws given to Israel. But the Gentiles had the substance of that already written on their heart. For example, Genesis 9, 5 through 6, that's a special revelation example of a moral law application to the foundations of the state. Ooh, I just got controversial. We'll do that in a future episode. Why? Well, he tells you. Because of what it says about God. Don't attack the image of God, because they're an image of God. You attack with the image of God, you're messing with me, basically what he's saying to Noah and his sons. Natural law, though, The Gentiles, you know, people say that all the time. Well, that was just Noah and Israel, and that's your book. No, it wasn't. That was everybody that got off the boat. That's all mankind. But before Noah, Adam and them had that written on their heart. They had the substance of the law. In other words, what God requires substantially is written on the heart of the Gentiles. But how is that part of general revelation? Besides, you know, you just said it's written on their conscience and so forth. And how is that endangered? How did Dr. Sproul see that imperiled by presuppositionalism? Well, don't make this about, you know, I'm not going to make them Evangelianism a whipping boy or anything like that. It really goes back to something well beyond the 20th century. It's a long story. Nominalism in the Middle Ages defeated realism. It didn't defeat it. Secret. It won a PR war. And then there just wasn't enough people, as Christendom splintered, who had the right version of realism. And so by default, nominalism kind of made its way through the early university system. Strike two came in 1781. That was Immanuel Kant's Critique of Pure Reason. And again, future episode will explain how that undid everything. But the long story short, natural theology got a bad name. Not among the Reformed Scholastics. The Reformed Scholastics retained both the method of scholasticism, but even the causal language, causal analysis of Aristotle. I guess I could do this now. That was used by Aquinas. You can't read a Reformed text from that time without running into very heavy usage when they're, especially think of the debate about justification. You know, what's the material cause of the Reformation? What's the formal cause? What's all the, and then go just to justification. What's the material cause? What's Christ's righteousness? What's the instrumental cause? Faith alone. You know, all these different things. Well, that's the way people talked. That's the way, and frankly, it's the way the biblical authors talk, and it's the way you talk. They're called prepositions. Aristotle just broke it down to a science. And so the Reformed Scholastics retained all that. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't make criticisms of Thomas Aquinas. How long am I going? See what I did? I yap. Oh, it doesn't tell me. Okay. I'll keep yapping for about 10 minutes. So there's a thing. You know, Richard Mullett did a lot of good work in that four-volume series and just a lot of good scholarly work over that time. It wasn't like R.C. Sproul was just kind of a lone voice in the wilderness, which in many ways he was. And people are just now catching up that he was right. but you know, you had guys like Richard Muller and others who were quietly, you know, breaking up the sort of, you know, Vantillian synthesis. But even before Vantil, I mean, there were seeds in Bavinck that blamed some of the wrong things in Thomism, although Bavinck, to his credit, called for a return to metaphysical theology, and he's brilliant at doing that. But at any rate, natural theology got a bad name. By the time you get to Karl Barth, he criticizes it. Why? Because that's Schleiermacher, and that's liberal theology. Why? Because natural theology, when I think of natural theology, I think of natural religion. And you know what that is? If you know anything about the Enlightenment, to use Schleiermacher's language, you are basically tailoring religion to its cultural despisers. Now, what are you doing? You're making it palatable. That's what you're doing. You're emptying all the supernatural. You're emptying the scandal of it, to take it back to Luther's language of the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. All right. How many things can I cover? I mean, I'm just trying to give you the lay of the land of what Reformed classicalism is. So back to my sandwich. If you, you could have nice, good veal cutlet. I mean, you could have good meat in there. You probably don't know what that is. In your sandwich, you know, the right covenant theology, the right view of justification, the whole nine yards. And recover all these things, you know, some of you have discovered some of these classical attributes in the past few years because you've read Dalzell's great user-friendly book, All That Is in God, and books like that. And it's all good stuff, and you're getting it in, getting the meat, you're loading up that sandwich. It's great. Here's the problem. If you've got moldy bread, you're gonna die. Say it like that. You'll die eventually. Pretty sure. Moldy bread. Moldy bread's bad. What's the moldy bread? Well, it's when the foundations of your house are made of quicksand. And they're made of quicksand when they're not built on objective truth. Objective truth, the way that the Western mind used to mean by objective truth. And that means that, as Francis Schaeffer said, who was influenced by Van Til, though not decisively to the point where it messed up his total apologetic and engagement in culture, all truth is God's truth. Presuppositionalists would say amen to that, Kuiper, the whole thing. It's all Christ's, right? There's a Christian way to think about everything. That leads to another thing, which I think is probably better for another episode, and that's the two extremes within really robust reform thinking over the past 80 years have been unhelpful on this. They've taken one or the other side of that moldy bread. Either a perspectival epistemology from presuppositional apologetics, or, and so you have one kingdom, one truth. Some of the things that Fesco was rightly attacking in Reformed apologetics about the Van Til. So when you have a Van Tilian worldview, one of the things it does is, there's a Christian way to think about everything. Okay, amen. Christian worldview. Okay, amen. Biblical. Okay, but I know what a Van Tilian would mean by that. And so there is a marginalization of general revelation categories, common grace, so forth, principles. And so the Bible becomes your source book for, so you get nouthetic counseling, like extreme versions of it. Don't like email me right now, like I'm attacking all every sacred cow you've ever, whatever. But just I'm just telling you, there's just one way, one source book, a Christian way to do this, a Christian this, a growing kids God's way, and a Christian political thing, and a Christian art, and whatever else, and you make Christian music instead of just good music, like C.S. Lewis talked about. Okay, but then the other extreme is to say is to push back in the wrong way. Now, how do you push back in the wrong way? Is to say, well, you Vantillians are attacking dualism, and you're setting up with this sort of Kantian, Germanic, 19th century Hegelian worldview, where you have one central dogma, and you have the source book, and everything has to flow from that, and everything's just wrong if it doesn't measure up to that in every way right away. Okay, that's worth criticizing, but don't push back against that in the wrong way and set up two realities, whether you call it two kingdoms, which is historic speech. Don't lose your lunch just yet. We'll come in a different episode. And so you have these dueling Westminsters. I mean, dueling breads. We'll talk about it more. I've already probably given you too much to think about and probably gone over my time. I don't know if I've answered your question. What is a Reformed classicalist? But if you're having any trouble with it, a good book to start with is this one. It's Classical Apologetics by Sproul, Gerstner, and Lindsley. It came out in 1984. Fell out of publication, or at least for a while. It wasn't available much because it's such a good book. And that's what happens to really substantive books, is that, anyway, going around there. But that's a great book. And you should start there. And again, you might think, well, that's about apologetics. Sure, it is in that sense, but just pay attention to the real meat and the real core of what's being argued there. So this is probably a disappointing performance for me, but I had to test it in some way. So seriously, put questions on there in the comment box. Give me I'll take suggestions for future episodes, as long as it's not crazy and it's like something I it's like rabbit trail type thing. We can't do that. But there you go, and I will see you next time.